Could turn back to Galatians chapter 4, which we read. Page 1340 of the Church Bibles. We're looking at chapter 4, verses 21 to 31 this evening. Paul had established various churches in Galatia. Galatia's in modern Turkey. When he preached there, and now news has come that the churches are being led astray by people teaching something different from what Paul preached. Teachers have come saying that there needs to be separation between Jews and Gentiles, that people need to be circumcised to be right with God, and probably more things along the same lines. And I imagine that to our ears today, that kind of teaching isn't hugely plausible. If I was to stand here and tell all the men you had to be circumcised, I don't expect to get a particularly positive reaction, I'm glad to say. But it was obviously plausible at the time, because Paul records instances of Peter and Barnabas, the Apostle Peter, who at least were prepared to go along with that teaching, to fall in with it. But that, for Paul, is a problem. Because on points of external practice where we might think he would say, well, between Christians who disagree on things, you ought to show charity and not seek to hurt your brother by how you walk. Underneath that, there is the gospel. There is the truth of God, because this teaching basically tells people that the way you can be reconciled to God is through legal observance, for keeping the law that God gave to Moses. And of course, the only way to be reconciled to God is through faith in Christ. That's what's at stake. And that is what Paul contends for in this letter. That the law can only condemn a person, it can't save a person, and that Jew and Gentile are both reconciled to God through faith in Jesus, in a crucified and resurrected Jesus, and together make one family, not two separate families, one family of God. And as part of that, he's had to defend himself. In order to attack his message, they've had to attack the man. In order to pry them apart from the gospel, they've got to pry the Galatians apart from the person who preached it. And he goes into that in the first two chapters. For Paul, this is a very personal thing. And in the middle bit of chapter 4 is more personal than theological. Paul could never really not be theological. But his pastor's heart come across in the central part of chapter 4. These were people he knew personally. These were people he cared about. These were people who, in a human sense, he was the spiritual father of. He had preached, they had responded to the gospel, and now he's afraid that actually there was no substance to it, and they're all going to drift away. And so he speaks with love, with fear. He expresses his concern as he sees them taking steps in the wrong direction. But he gets theological again in verse 21. And he goes back to the subject of Abraham. He's talked about Abraham in chapter 3. Used Abraham to show that God always intended for people to be saved through Christ. That was always God's plan. It always involved Jew and Gentile. And God never intended in giving his law to save people through that law, because it can't be done. People can't be saved that way. It was given for a limited time for different reasons. And now he comes back to Abraham and he uses this story from the life of Abraham and his two children and their two mothers. Two mothers are Hagar and Sarah. She was actually Sarai, wasn't it, at the time of a lot of these events, but let's just stick with Abraham and Sarah. And the two children are Ishmael, son of Hagar, and Isaac, son of Sarah. And the first thing he does, and this is the first of 3 points I've got, is he tells them who they are in that story. He's using it as an allegory, he says in verse 24, as a symbol. He asks them and asks us, which of the two families represent us, represent you? And at the time, that would have had an obvious answer, wouldn't it? You get someone who is ethnically a Jew comes to you, where they're obviously a descendant of Isaac. That's who the Jews were. They were children of Abraham through Isaac. And so if the Jewish teachers are the children of Sarah and Isaac, then, well, Gentile Christians, and most of the people in Galatia would have been, and the Galatian churches would have been Gentile. Well, they must be represented somehow by Hagar and Ishmael. Because that's biologically how it was. The Jews were descended by Isaac, through Isaac, and they put great store in that. But Paul says, look again and think differently. He says, think spiritually. And he goes through in this passage and he picks out different bits of the story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and he applies them. And here in our first point, think about who they are in the story. He picks up two different things to help them think through who they are. And the first of those two things is in verse 22. Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, by a servant, by a slave, the other by a free woman. Hagar, the mother of Ishmael, was a servant, was a slave. Sarah, who was Abraham's wife, wasn't. She was a free woman. So one is a slave, one is free. And he says in verses 24 and 25, Hagar, he says, is equivalent to Mount Sinai, which is where the law was given to Moses, and is in turn equivalent, in verse 25, to Jerusalem that now is, to the city of Jerusalem, to the temple of Jerusalem. And he says, Hagar, Sinai, Jerusalem that now is, are in bondage, are in slavery. And that would have seemed a very odd thing to say to a Jewish person. You know, if you go to John chapter 8, and the Jews there again talking about Abraham with Jesus and say, we know whom our father is, Abraham, and we were never slaves to anybody. You think, really? Have you read Exodus? But they put great store on the fact that being Jews, being descendants of Isaac, they were in a sense free. And Paul comes along and says, no, you are slaves. How can they be slaves? He can say that because of something he has said before and something which he will again say at the beginning of chapter 5. Look at chapter 5, verse 3. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. If you're going to be saved by keeping a law, you cannot pick and choose. You have to keep it all. You can't say, well, there's all this big law of God, and you know what, I'll tell you what, I'll just get circumcised and that can stand for the rest. That's not how it works. And God says there are however many things there are in the law, say 100 to do. He means it. He's not joking. You've got to do the lot. If you want to be saved by keeping the law, funnily enough, you have to keep the entire law. And you can't. And when you can't, well, what does the law say happens? You're punished. You're cursed. You come under condemnation. And that's slavery. Trying to keep a law you cannot keep in order to be safe is slavery. trying to escape a condemnation you have no hope of escaping is slavery. But the alternative is to be free. That's what Sarah was. That's what Isaac was. That is what, in verse 26, Jerusalem, which is above, means. Why are they free? Because Christ has kept the law. Because Christ has borne the curse of the law. And that means you and I, who believe on Christ, are free. We are delivered from condemnation. We will not come into judgment, but are passed from death to life, because judgment has fallen on Jesus Christ. So there's a difference between slave and free. So I'm conscious this is all getting quite technical, but it's a technical passage, and so that's the way it is. There's a second difference, isn't there, to help them think through who they are. On the one hand, there's promise and spirit. On the other hand, there is flesh. Look at verse 23. He who was of the bondwoman, so Ishmael, the son of Hagar, was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman, Isaac, born of Sarah, was by promise. And then further on down in verse 29, there's reference to Isaac being born after the spirit. He's talking there about how these two sons came about. How did Ishmael come about? Well, God had promised Abraham a son and an heir and descendants as numerous as the stars, but his wife Sarah couldn't have children. She was barren, she was too old. So they came up with a plan. The plan was, Sarah has a servant, get the servant pregnant, and thus acquire and adopt a son that way. I believe that was the sort of thing people did at that time if they couldn't have an heir. It was a human devised plan. It was adulterous. It was natural in the sense that Hagar was younger and could have children, but it was after the flesh. It is Abraham doing his best to achieve what God has said will come to pass. But God then told Abraham that the actual the heir is going to come by Sarah. And the promises are bound up by a child, a son that Sarah will have. And God fulfills his promises by giving Abraham and Sarah a son called Isaac. That's supernatural. She's too old. She's never been able to have children. And suddenly, she has a son. She's given reason to laugh and rejoice at the blessing of God. And God makes it clear that this is the son in whom all the promises are caught up. And so he's saying to them that when a teacher comes up and says to you, you know, you've got to be circumcised, you've got to keep the law of Moses to be right with God, they are like Abraham and Sarah and Hagar concocting a plan that they think will work to get them right with God. But the alternative to that, to a way that doesn't work, it cannot work, it's never going to work, it never has worked, it never will do. It only produces something that looks like righteousness but isn't. The alternative is God's way of believing on his crucified son. And that produces the family of God, of Jew and Gentile, that he talks about in verses 26 and 27. God promised Abraham that in him all families of the earth would be blessed, and in Christ he has done that. Don't underestimate how incendiary, how odd that reasoning would have sounded at the time. To tell a Jew, actually, you're not a Jew in God's eyes. Really? You know, it's like telling me I'm not English. I've got the passport. I can prove it. I've got the birth... Well, my mother's got the birth certificate. I can prove it. But he says that's not so. Spiritually speaking, it is those that believe on Christ who are the children of Abraham. And it is as true now as it was then. All the promises of God are bound up in Christ. And the way we know what it is to be right with God is simply to believe on his Son and to receive the blessing through him. Not by come up with a scheme yourself, not try and keep the law, whether the Mosaic law or some other law, but to trust in Christ. Well, what secondly happens to the two children? Verses 28 to 31. He's continuing to pick out features of the story, the Old Testament story, and apply them to these New Testament Christians. And in particular, he turns to Genesis chapter 21 and he picks out the account of what happened between these two pairs. And the first thing that happens is we're told that Sarah sees Ishmael, the son of Hagar, mocking Isaac, her son. There's about 14 years in age between the two, and she sees Ishmael mocking Isaac. And you read that and you think, well, it's just children being as children can be. Probably a big deal to the person being picked on, but to an adult it's just life, sadly. But Paul says in verse 29, it's persecution. It is he that was born after the flesh persecuting him that is born after the Spirit. And then he says, even so it is now. I'm undecided as whether Paul is suggesting that the false teachers are actually persecuting the Galatian Christians. That sort of follows logically, but it's not obvious. It may be that he's referring to how they're talking about him, that they're effectively persecuting him. Whether or not that's right, he is certainly, isn't he, introducing a note of harsh reality in what has basically been a pretty positive picture so far. They're the children of the free, they're the children of the Spirit, they're the children of the promise, they're inhabitants of Jerusalem above. It's all very encouraging, and then you hear it means you get persecuted by the people of the other family. They probably already knew what persecution was like at this time in the Galatian churches. But he's telling them, isn't he, that when this happens, this isn't God abandoning them. When trouble comes, this isn't contrary to their elevated status as God's children. It isn't disastrous spiritually. It fits the picture. Persecution of Christians, unfortunately, is consistent with the story he's telling. In fact, it's an integral part of the story that this happens. Thankfully, we don't know much about persecution in this country. You may know something personally yourself, I don't know. But it's a normal part, or it should be an expected part of Christian experience. Now, if you're like me, you look forward to the idea of being persecuted, not at all. It's not my idea of fun. But it is part of God's plan. It matches what has happened all through the centuries, going back to Abraham, going back to Isaac. And when it happens, it is part of God reminding you what side of the division you are on. It is part of God saying to you that you are his. And it also should remind you of what the consequence is, because the persecution had a consequence for Ishmael. What saith the scripture? It says in verse 30, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So Sarah sees Ishmael persecuting her son, and she goes to Abraham and said, kick him out. she says, he is not going to be heir with my son. You've got to get rid of him. And as you read that, and even as I've just presented it, that sounds slightly spiteful, slightly territorial. A mother fighting for her own at another's expense. And certainly Abraham is reluctant. He loves Ishmael, his son, because it's his son. But God says, in words that should make us perhaps think again about what was going through Sarah's mind, no, she's right. Send them away. In Isaac will your seed be called. Ishmael and Hagar leave, and Sarah and Isaac remain, with Isaac to inherit the promises. And he says that broadly paralleling what's going to happen to you and these false teachers. The children of Sarah, the children of the free women, the Galatian Christians will inherit eventually, despite the persecution. The Judaizing false teachers not only will fail to inherit, but they will be cast out. Suddenly, clinging to the law of Moses, promoting the law of Moses as a way to be right with God, which had been a good thing. It was God-given, the law. It was good and right in itself. It was the way God's people were distinct from the pagan nations round about, has suddenly flipped with the coming of Jesus to be something dangerous, to something that will condemn them. It's a silly illustration, but you know, as I was driving here, there was a dead hedgehog on the side of the road. You know, hedgehogs for hundreds of years, what have they done when they've faced a predator? They've curled up in a ball. And it's worked pretty well for hedgehogs. And then man invented cars, yeah? And suddenly stopping in the middle of the A11 when you see an articulated lorry and curling up in a ball is not a good idea anymore. It doesn't work, sadly, for the hedgehog. And the Mosaic law is like that. For years it was good and it was right, but times have utterly fundamentally changed. Jesus has come. And now, as a way of salvation, no, it is to be rejected. It's no better than the pagan religion which many of them came from in that sense. And those who promote it and stick to it will be cast out. For Ishmael and Hagar, that wasn't actually a disaster. God said, I will still bless them, and he did. You can read in Genesis 21 how he kept them and preserved them. God was with them, it says. But I'm afraid to say that Paul did not mean for us to take the analogy that far when it came to these false teachers. Being cast out carries nothing and no sense of the blessing and the presence of God. He will speak of them being accursed in chapter 1. He will speak of them being cut off in chapter 5. He will talk about them reaping corruption. Being cast out is a deadly serious thing in this context. It is to be cut off from God and his salvation and his blessing. That God's people will inherit. Heirs of God, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single last one of them, one of you, if you are in Christ, is a child of God and so will inherit all the blessings of God. You know a little bit about that now. It's like a taste, got a hint. You will know all about it in the life to come. You have the beginnings of the indwelling of the Spirit. You have the beginnings of the knowledge of Christ. You will know it in full flood, unabated, in the fullness of time. My final point is this, and it's the purpose of the law. It's not a point that Paul expressly makes in this passage, but I think it explains partly the reason why he's included it. And he's using it to illustrate what he said about why there is a law. He spoke about that in chapter 3, and it's a natural question. If God always intended that people would be saved through Christ, then what on earth is the point of giving this law which you can't keep and which can't save you? If salvation is through his Son, then why was there a law? And he's spoken about that in chapter 3. It was because of transgressions until the seed should come. It was for a limited time and for a different purpose. And Ishmael illustrates that for us. God came to Abraham in a vision. It's in Genesis 15. He says, "Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." And Abraham says, "Well, what have you given me? I don't have an heir. My steward, Eliezer of Damascus, he's going to inherit all this good. You've blessed me physically with an abundance of things, but it's not going to go to anyone that comes from my body. It's going to go to my steward." And God says, "No, someone that comes from your body will be your heir." And then Ishmael's born. So the steward won't inherit. Somebody from Abraham's body will inherit. But Ishmael isn't God's promised heir. Isaac is. And then Ishmael is cast out when Isaac comes. And so Ishmael is like the law. God allowed him to be there for a time, but he was not God's solution to that problem. And once God's ultimate solution came, the temporary solution was sent away because it was redundant. You didn't need it anymore. As Ishmael was cast out when Isaac appeared, so the law is a means of righteousness before God. Is put to one side when Christ came. When Jesus came, born of a woman, born under the law. I do not pretend that that is a comprehensive explanation of what the law means or doesn't mean to Christians now. There is plenty more to say on that subject, but hopefully you can see that it is like Ishmael. God sent it 400 years after Abraham for a time to bind up his people as under tutors and governors, as we read earlier in chapter 4. But then Jesus was sent. And because Jesus came, then the old things have passed away. It's a complicated passage, but he's saying to us, isn't he, how Jesus really has and did change everything. How Jesus is the one that we trust in and no other. And if we do that, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. The arguments that people will present to try and move you from that hope are very different to the ones that challenge the Galatian Christians. As I said, these arguments aren't very plausible now, but there are 1,001 arguments out there which are more plausible for our day and generation and time. And the call of Paul, and as I said, he said it with the pastor's heart, is that we cling fast to the simple gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified as the way of being saved. He says to them, chapter 5, verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ has made us free." There will always be temptations out there to move from Christ. There will always be the danger there to split up a congregation into different groups, different classes of Christians, with one above the other, and ignore the fact that we are one people in Christ. There will always be the danger there for us to get focused on things other than Jesus Christ and to get distracted and led astray until he's forgotten by us. But the call of Paul to us all is to stand fast in Christ. Realize who you are in Christ. Realize the privileges and indeed the difficulties and the problems that are associated with that. And remember that you are an heir of God. May Christ never permit us to be moved from the very simple and self-emptying grounds that is belief and trusting in a dying, buried, and resurrected Christ. Amen.